So our reading today is from Luke chapter 19, and if you want to follow along, it's in page 1054 in the Church Bibles. It'll also be on the screen if you'd rather read it there. And it's the triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Okay, I'm going to invite Hannah forward.
Just a big step.
Yeah, well done. I was going to ask you a couple of questions. Can I do that?
Yeah.
Or are you going to say anything about
No,
what?
No, okay. Yeah, ask away.
So Hannah came to us, I think it was last March. But can you tell us a little bit about what you've been doing since then with Just Love and what's been going on?
So for those of you who were there when I last came to speak, you might remember that I work for a charity called Just Love. And we have a vision to basically inspire amongst Christian students at university at the moment a lifelong pursuit of justice, to provide a space at university where they can capture something of God's heart for justice, and then find ways to live that out whilst they're at university, but also challenge them to think, how will you let God's heart for justice affect your plans for the future, your career, your family, the kind of churches that you're part of, because we really believe that's what God's calling the church to care about and to act on. So I think around a year ago when I came, we were probably working in 9 to 10 cities and something like kind of 15 universities. We're now working in 21 cities, so we've almost doubled in a year, which has been really exciting and also really challenging for our small staff team as we figure out how to give the right training and resources to all the groups we work with. But I think more than anything else, I've been so encouraged to see God just bring student leaders to Just Love who have a real heart for this stuff. God's been speaking to them about it for years, and they say, "I finally found Just Love. Like, how can I get involved? I can't wait." So just being able to release people into what God's been calling them to do, it's been a big privilege for me over the last year.
Yeah. Hannah was telling me a brilliant story the other day about when she went to Cardiff for a Just Love meeting and was got lost, basically, and was looking for this house where the meeting was going to take place, and bumped into a student on the road, asked for directions, And through the conversation, eventually, this student that she just bumped into became the leader of Just Love at Cardiff University through a strange turn of events. So, but you've been doing it, what, 3 years now?
Yeah.
And you've got, it's going to change for you, right?
Yeah, so Just Love is 5 years old. It was started while I was at university by some friends of mine. I got involved really early on. When I graduated, sort of 2 years after it started, we just had a couple of groups in a few cities, but a big dream about what God would do across the whole university, Christian university culture, if we took a step of faith and tried to kind of grow it as we felt God was asking us to. So over the last 3 years, that's what I've done, been really excited about. But I've actually decided to leave at the end of this summer. I do not know what I will be doing in August, September time. But I think in January, as I was praying about the year ahead, like many of you have experienced, I'm sure, just a bit of a prod from the Spirit, just a bit of God's kind of saying, actually, now is a bit of a time to step into the unknown without knowing what lies ahead, just to kind of be obedient to his Spirit. So I'm not sure where I'm going to go or what it's going to look like, but I'm quite excited. And I'm mostly excited about the new staff that we've hired, because they will do a better job than I have done. And I'm really excited to see them boss it, basically.
Brilliant. Well, thanks for being with us. Over to you.
Great. I love Alma. I love this church. I love all of you and the welcome that you give, the way that you faithfully worship God and look to serve him in your lives and in your community. It's a real privilege to be here this morning. It was a privilege to come the first time, and even more of a privilege to be welcomed back, especially after the stir that that was caused, I think, that Sunday. God was doing something amongst you, and I happened to be there at the right time to sort of, yeah, see that develop, and Simon's kept me updated with the Alma Go stuff. So that's been really exciting. What I'm going to talk to you guys about this morning is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this is the moment in the kind of gospel accounts of the life and death of Jesus, where Jesus kind of is almost his most obvious declaration of being king. It's he himself kind of fulfills these prophecies about what the king and the Messiah will do, how he will arrive in Jerusalem. And it's also the kind of crowd in Jerusalem, the general public, it's almost their most kind of public declaration of saying, you are the Messiah, you are king. So it's kind of the pinnacle of what Jesus has been doing in his public ministry up until that point. It's like he's kind of been traveling all around, he's been performing miracles, he's been announcing the kingdom of God, and then it all kind of climaxes on Palm Sunday as he enters Jerusalem, the beginning of the journey to the cross. And a whole crowd of his disciples, not just the 12, but people who've been following him, seeing what he's been doing. They get out these palm leaves and they're waving them, and they're welcoming him as king. It's a really kind of spectacular moment. And when Jesus kind of declares himself and is received by the people as king, that can sometimes, I think, to us feel a bit unfamiliar. What is the kingdom? What is Jesus king of? If he's king of something, why does he go and die? It kind of feels a little bit confusing. But it's because this story is in a really Jewish context. Jesus was amongst the Jewish people, appearing to them, fulfilling prophecies that God had given them about a Messiah who would come to save them and also the whole world by extension. And this was foretold not just kind of in the life of Jesus, but also in the Old Testament prophets, that the Jewish people had kind of, they'd heard these messages over hundreds, thousands of years, and they'd kept them in scriptures close to their heart, and so many people were watching and waiting. When will the Messiah come? When will our king come? So you find kind of prophecies about Jesus as king, and about the kingdom of God in Isaiah, in Daniel, described in the Psalms. So people were really looking. John the Baptist, who kind of paved the way for Jesus' ministry, who announced the coming of Jesus, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So there's this real sense of a king and a kingdom in preparation for Jesus' arrival. It's the kingdom of heaven is actually central to Jesus' own teaching. Kind of talks about it a lot, talks about the values of the kingdom of heaven. And I know as you've been kind of studying the parables and looking at the stories of Jesus, you've been thinking about that as a kind of the stories as an invitation. by Jesus to kind of step into the kingdom, into his way of doing things. And kind of, who is Jesus? Is he just the king? Did he just become king when he kind of came to earth? And I want to read these words from Paul just to remind us of how amazing Jesus is before we kind of talk about his entrance. So I'm just going to read from Colossians 1, 16 to 20. This is what Paul says to the church in Colossus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So, in other words, that passage that we've kind of heard that Simon read from Luke 19 and that appears in every one of the Gospels with a slightly different kind of emphasis on the events of that day. In other words, this Sunday or this day when Jesus makes his journey into Jerusalem is the day that starts the week that all of history has been waiting for. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who was there at the very beginning. God made him to rule over all the world, all the earth, all creation, this whole universe. He was king at the beginning, and he announces himself as king in a humble yet glorious way on this Palm Sunday as he arrives in Jerusalem. It's not the first time, and it's not the last time, and it was certainly always God's plan for Jesus to be hailed as king. And just as we kind of look at this passage today together, I want to focus on what the passage tells us about the kind of king that Jesus is, and what that shows us about the kingdom of God. This thing that we read so much about in the Gospels, the thing that Jesus talks about so much, we can really kind of understand a lot about the kingdom of God from this passage. And in particular, there are sort of three things that I want to pick out, and I hope they don't seem too pedestrian to you. There's the donkey that's in the story, because that actually represents far more than just a little farm animal. I discovered this week that I actually have a tiny donkey in my bag, and it's been in there for a couple of months, just like a sort of, I don't really know. Robin could probably hold it up, but it's a bit unnecessary. But you might get a flavour of it. But anyway, I've been carrying a donkey around with me, and as I was preparing this talk for you guys yesterday, I was thinking, I've had a donkey in my bag for months. I wonder whether God's been trying to say something to me about a donkey. But anyway, I want to kind of point us to the significance of the donkey in this story, to the significance of the miracles that the disciples are praising God for. That's the reason, one of the reasons for the jubilant celebration is the miracles that the people have seen Jesus perform. And I want to talk to you, and I want us to think about the reaction of the Pharisees in all of this. That's kind of three things to look at in this passage. So what about the donkey? I'm just going to kind of reread a little bit of it, just in case you zoned out at any point. That's okay. There's another chance for you. Jesus says to two of his disciples, they're not named here, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." So a colt is like a teenage donkey, I think. That's kind of I hope that's an accurate representation of that type of livestock. Anyone can correct me later. which no one has ever ridden. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." And so Jesus, the disciples, they throw their cloaks over this totally untamed donkey, which they've just found tied up somewhere and taken with kind of liberty. And they put Jesus on it, and he enters the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And this has real symbolic power for the Jewish people. It's more than just kind of having an animal to ride in on because you don't want to walk. Okay? Oh, that's kind of one of my guesses maybe before I start thinking about this. Why would you ride in on a donkey? Well, the donkey, it's the fulfillment of a prophecy which the Jewish people had been holding close to their hearts for nearly 550 years. And it's prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And you find this promise about who the king of Israel will be when he comes and how the people will be able to know who the king is. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's a real sense that Jesus, not just on this day and not just because he rides in on a donkey, but throughout his whole life and his whole ministry on earth, he's been fulfilling the hundreds of promises that we find in the prophets and in the Psalms about what kind of a king Israel will have. That he'll come to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And at that time, the donkey was also a symbol of peace. If you rode into a city as a ruler or a military leader and you were riding a donkey, it was a sign that you weren't looking to conquer that place, you were just looking to come in and offer peace. So it had a contemporary and an ancient symbolism to the Jewish people of the time that pointed to the kind of king that Jesus would be. Not that people always understood that. I don't know whether we would have done if we were there then. And just in the next verse in that prophecy from Isaiah that talks about the coming king that Jesus fulfills by coming in on a donkey, that passage promises that the Messiah, the one who comes to save, he will proclaim peace to the nations. So there's this real promise of peace around the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that might actually seem a little bit at odds with what we know happens afterwards. There's lots of commotion over the Passover feast when so many people are in Jerusalem. They've come to gather. The crowd, they turn against Jesus and they want to crucify him. And this whole kind of rabble is stirred up against Jesus. Is he really a king of peace? And yes, because we know that through Jesus' blood, and we read about that in the passage in Colossians that I just read now, that it's through Jesus' blood that we can have peace with God, and not just us, but all creation. That the gospel is about peace being brought between all of the broken relationships that we might experience in our life and that affect our lives and the life of this world. The power of sin is broken. That everyone can be reunited with God. And that's the kind of definition of peace that Jesus brings. He doesn't promise no trouble in this world. He doesn't promise excellent diplomacy with the Roman Empire so that the Jewish people can have some better rights and better government at that particular time and place. He promises a kind of eternal peace of God with mankind. So he's the King of Peace. He comes riding on a donkey, victorious and righteous, lowly and unarmed. It's an invitation of salvation to all. It's a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham that God gives in Genesis when he says, "Through you I will bless every family on earth." And Jesus, of course, is a descendant of Abraham. So we really see this kind of fulfillment of peace, of salvation, of Jesus announcing himself as a king who is worthy of honour and worship and glory. So moving on from the donkey, what else do we find in this passage that points us to the kind of king that Jesus is announcing himself to be? Well, this passage in Luke talks about miracles. It talks about why Jesus' disciples have gathered to praise him. Why Jesus' disciples are kind of dancing in the streets. They're waving palms. They've thrown cloaks out on the road in this kind of exuberant, almost like fiesta, like festival act of just worship and excitement. Like, what moves them to proclaim Jesus as king in such a kind of public and fun way. It's like really exciting, isn't it? Imagine if that happened in Bristol now. I don't know, would we roll out the red carpet? Would we put the bunting up, get all our like tea ware and like get the best cakes out and kind of do something really British, like a great tea party like we do for the Queen on her kind of jubilee, or for Harry and Meghan when they get married? You know, there'll be a lot of kind of fanfare. But for Jesus, people really came out onto the streets to say, "You are King." And I'll read that verse, actually. "When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they have seen." And the reason that they're praising God and joyfully proclaiming Jesus as King in that exact moment is because miracles are a promised sign of the kingdom of God. That's why people were getting so excited when Jesus was healing the sick and raising people like Lazarus from the dead, which he's only done, just shortly before his entry into Jerusalem. And there's still so much excitement and amazement from the crowds and from the public. The stories are spreading like wildfire of what Jesus has done, of who he is. And when John the Baptist is in jail, he's been captured, he's been put in jail, he's causing too much trouble. But he's been prophesying about a Messiah, a king who would come to save. And he sends a message to Jesus. And he says, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we wait for someone else?" And this is what Jesus sends back to John in Matthew 11, 4-5. He says, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk." Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. In other words, yes, I am the coming King. Why does, yes, the blind receive sight and the lame walk mean I am the coming King? I am the expected one. I am the one that all of creation has been waiting with bated breath for since the beginning of time itself. Well, it refers to these prophecies that we find time and time again about Jesus, about who he'd be. In Isaiah 35, when the prophet Isaiah is inspired by God to write about the Messiah that will come, the prophet says this: "Take courage, fear not. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the lame will leap like a deer." So there's just something that the Jewish people at the time would have really recognized in the miracles of Jesus and their timing. That if the blind are receiving sight and the lame are being healed and walking, that means the Messiah, the Son of God, the King, is amongst us. He is here to save us. And this is a picture of the kingship of Jesus at that point in history, then, now, and in the time to come. Jesus is King, and he declares himself to be King. He asserts and inaugurates his kingdom in a majestic way here in this passage, not just over political and military rulers, although he undoubtedly has power over them. And it's every knee, no matter how powerful, will bow before Jesus. But he's not just King over the political and military realms, but over whole nations. He says he's here to bring peace to all nations. He has authority over them. But also, Jesus is King over all nature and all disease, over the sin that we encounter in our lives as humans that holds us captive, that oppresses us, over the diseases that kind of ruin our bodies, that take hold in our lives, that take our loved ones away. Jesus, through his miracles, now, then, and in the time to come, declares himself to be a king who has power over all the universe. Nothing can stand against King Jesus. And that's part of what he's announcing here, and that's why people are recognizing him for who he really is, because he's performed miracles such that they have never seen before. It's this promise of salvation, of peace, and of wholeness for our bodies and our spirits. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus announces and points to. And I want to go back to this crowd of disciples. They seem to have seen these miracles, or at least they've heard about them, and it convinces them that Jesus is the Messiah here to save them. And what they're singing is, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna means save us. There's this really public and kind of up to this point, there's no kind of context, there's no example for people so blatantly saying, this man's not just a clever teacher, he doesn't just answer the questions of our heart with clever responses and insightful stories, he is the King. He is the Messiah. Hosanna, save us. He is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Son of God, the heir of the kingdom which we've been promised for hundreds of years. But what do the Pharisees do? I said that the third thing I wanted us to focus on after the donkey and the miracles was the reaction of the Pharisees to what Jesus was doing and to how he entered Jerusalem at that time in history. You might remember from the passage that the Pharisees urged Jesus to stop his disciples from praising him, from saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, this is verse 39, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're almost kind of panicking. They're clutching at straws. They're thinking, Jesus has never done what we've told him before, but it might be worth just asking again. Rebuke them. Stop your disciples from saying Hosanna. Stop them from saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is blasphemy. They cannot see Jesus for who he is. Despite all of his signs, despite all the ways in which he's fulfilled the prophecies that God put in the scriptures so that people would be able to recognize and see and welcome in the King when he came. The Pharisees, they haven't been able to recognize Jesus. I say most of the Pharisees haven't. There are a few great ones like Nicodemus, who we encounter a couple of times in the Gospels, who ask Jesus questions time and time again, and he seems to be getting it, that Jesus is the Messiah. But most of the Pharisees, they don't. They just cannot stand to see Jesus for who he really is, because he challenges so much of their systems and their ways of thinking. They cannot step outside the box that they've put themselves in to experience the coming King, to experience the image of the invisible God that Paul talks about in Colossians. God is with them and they cannot see him. And so they urge Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet. And what does Jesus say? Well, his response to the Pharisees at that moment echoes what so many Psalms kind of exclaim about creation and about creation's response to the Creator God. Jesus says this, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." If they keep quiet, the very stones that kind of lie like scattered along the road, they will cry out. That's quite the claim. It really kind of speaks to the glory of God, the kind of reaction that people have. When God is with us, we praise him, we glorify him, we honor him for who he is, because he is with us and he's revealed himself to us. The joy of the Lord is with us. I love thinking about, I guess my mind is just completely blown by that. I don't know if anyone else finds that as striking as me, that there's this kind of spontaneous, inevitable reaction from creation that if we, as human beings, made in the image of God, don't respond in worship to God, all creation will join in. All the angels are singing in heaven, "Holy is the Lord, holy, 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 worthy of honour and praise." And Jesus just kind of says that to the Pharisees. Oh, well, if they don't praise me, these very stones will cry out. There's just this kind of sense that he knows what's coming. It's his time to reveal himself as King. The people are receiving him. And Jesus definitely appears in this passage to be fearless before his enemies. He's been kind of clever up to this point. The Pharisees have tried to corner him. They've tried to find every reason they can to arrest him. And he's kind of evaded their plots and their traps that they've set before him. But he has this sense that the time is coming. It's the Passover feast when people celebrate the angel of the Lord kind of coming to the people in Egypt when they were captives, when they were slaves. And the chance that every family had to kind of save themselves by putting blood on their doorposts. It's kind of the Passover feast. It recognises this time of salvation, recognises this time of God's mercy and God's grace extended towards the people of Israel. And Jesus is kind of here in that Passover week to present himself as the eternal Lamb, as the one whose blood would cover the sins of the whole world for all of history, for those who call on his name. So he's kind of at this point fearless before his enemies, and he's declaring himself to be king, declaring himself to be Messiah, and he's confident fulfilling scripture in word and deed according to the kingdom and to the will of the Father who sent him. So what do the Pharisees, what's their response? We know it, if we know this story, that they want to kill him and punish him for his blasphemy, his insubordination, the sheer cheek of it, that he would go against their structure and their rules, that he would be a king who didn't look like the kind of king they wanted, that he'd hang out with the sex workers and loan sharks of the ancient world and call them friends. It just didn't sit right with the Pharisees. What was their sin? Maybe pride, maybe hard-heartedness. They just couldn't accept Jesus for who he was. And I know that all of us, particularly me, I can be a Pharisee. I can struggle to see where God is working outside of my own parameters and my own definition of where the kingdom might be coming and where Jesus might be declaring himself Lord. And I say, sorry, God, that I haven't always received you as king in my life. And the Pharisees, they plot to kill him as soon as possible. This is where I want to come on to the final verses of this passage. Verse 41 says this, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Jesus sees the city of Jerusalem before him, and though there's been a crowd out to welcome him, he's been received as Messiah and King, he weeps over the city because he knows what is to come. He knows that the crowds in Jerusalem over this Passover feast, they will turn on him, and they will take back what they have said, and no one will stand publicly and say, "This is the Messiah. This is the coming king. Save him." They will crucify him, and although he receives a kind of coronation on the cross with the crown of thorns and the plaque, the King of the Jews, above him, it's not the coronation that the Jewish people would give to a king that they recognized as the Messiah amongst them. And their heart turns. Most of them cannot recognize the time of God's coming. They aren't able to wake up and realize what would bring them peace. That this Prince of Peace, the King of the entire universe, the image of the invisible God is amongst them, and they cannot see him. Jesus laments that the truth of what would bring them peace is hidden from their eyes. Jesus has come then, now, and in the time to come, to reconcile us and all creation to God. Through the completely unearned free gift of God in Jesus. What does the kingdom mean in this moment? Jesus knows that it means that death will be conquered, that the law and prophets will be fulfilled in him in this week, that disease and sickness are beaten, that the power of sin is broken, that for anyone who accepts Jesus as Messiah, they become co-heirs with Jesus, and that they are loved beyond all comprehension. And yet, for most people at that time and in that place, their hearts were hardened. It was hidden from their eyes, and they could not recognize that God was amongst them. And Jesus, in obedience to God and out of love and compassion for the people, even those who he knows will reject him, he continues making that journey into Jerusalem. He weeps over the city, but he enters in. He goes straight to the temple. He turns over the tables. He says, "This house will be a house of prayer for all nations." He lets himself be arrested. He's tortured, beaten, crucified, humiliated, and shamed. And he suffers a great deal. But what really strikes me here is that he was moved with compassion for the proud and the fickle and the hard-hearted and the oblivious and the ignorant in the city of Jerusalem at that time. Such was the compassion of God for even those who would crucify him and reject him and spit on him. And as I was preparing this message for us today, I really felt a stirring of the Spirit to ask for that compassion of Jesus for our city. That when we look out on the city of Bristol, as the churches of Bristol, and as you as Alma, that you would weep over this city, like Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing that there are people in this city who reject Jesus, even though they've heard the gospel. That although Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he offers us peace with God, eternal life, victory over sin, victory over death. He is glorious. His kingdom knows no end. It's the best news we could ever hear. So many in our city reject Jesus, and we can feel that rejection ourselves when we've tried to share the gospel and we've felt rejected and we've felt like Jesus is dishonored in our city by the hard-heartedness of the people. But the mission of God in our world is salvation, and it's relentless, and Jesus is not discouraged and God does not give up. And this mission of God, that is salvation and invitation into the kingdom, to be co-heirs of the kingdom with Jesus, this mission of God has a church, and that church is us, every one of us here. We are called by Christ this today, this Easter week, and always to follow him, to take up our cross, and to seek out the lost, to proclaim freedom and salvation, to proclaim God's justice over our society and our nation, to proclaim wholeness and peace to all who follow Jesus. And so I want to pray for us now that we would receive from God a heart for our city that is relentless, that moves us even to tears because of the compassion that we feel. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you that your kingdom is not of this world, but is of all creation and all of heaven and all of the age to come. That you invite us in, and with us you invite everyone, that there's no one who can't come into the kingdom. And Jesus, as you were rejected and spat on and humiliated by Jerusalem and by the people within it, you still had compassion and you still had love. And you still went to the cross to suffer and die for their sins and the sins of the world. And we want to ask you to pray that in this time you would fill our hearts with that same compassion, that you would empower us by your Spirit to reach the lost in our city, to love every person regardless of whether they accept you or not. Lord, make us relentless for the lost in our city, that we might take up our cross to spread your gospel of peace and of salvation. Amen.